first thing, what do we do?
Pray.
All right, awesome. Who wants to volunteer?
Sure, I'll do it.
Yes, thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask for your blessing in this room. We ask that you open our minds and our hearts and open your word to us, Father. We are here, we're hungry for your word. And just bless this place and bless this time. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 All right, so we did that. Starting point was prayer. Okay, we're going to do a couple of things. So firstly, I want to hear, for you guys who did read Jude, what did you observe reading Jude on your own? I'm going to assume that you probably just read it in your head, right? And like just watched the words and read it. So what did you observe, if you can remember Jude? Like what were some things that stood out to you? Frank?
I got a feeling of like a stern warning, urgency.
Urgency, yeah. A stern warning, okay. Mm-hmm. What else? What stood out to you guys? Was there anything weird that stood out? What was the main point, you think, of the whole letter?
False teaching.
False teaching, right? Okay, what did Jude want us to do about this false teaching? You get any of that? No? It's like sometimes a difficult letter to read and make sense of. So what we're going to do is we're going to listen to the entire letter being read. I'm going to read it to you guys. Reason being, context of the letters, especially the general letters or the letters written to a church, the way that they would have been heard by their recipients would actually be something like this. The pastor of the particular church would receive the letter and read it aloud to the congregation. Now that changes how you receive something. When you hear it read to you and you're not following it, like with the words, different things stick out to you. So this is going to be a little bit of an experiment. I'm going to read it to you guys. And I want you to note what stands out to you different from when you just read it on your own. So while I'm reading it, don't follow it. Okay? This is the one time ever in Harvest you're going to hear somebody say, put your Bible away. Okay? Not going to happen most of the times. Okay? But just for the sake of this experiment, I want you guys to imagine that you're this church in the first century, you're hearing this letter read to you, okay? Because that's the context. Most of these letters were meant to be read aloud to a church, okay? So listen to me read it. Make a couple of notes, maybe in your head, or you want to jot it down, that's okay. And also think about this. Did you notice any structure? Okay? So that's all we're looking at right now. We're making observations, okay? Hey church, we just got a letter from Jude. he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished at Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own selfish desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen." Okay, how was that different? What stood out to you? Maybe that didn't stand out to you when you just read it in your head.
When you read it, like, your tone changed, so you could see the emotion of when you're talking about God's wrath, that is to come, and his judgment that is to come. It kind of, like, your voice makes you stand and take notice, whereas sometimes when you're reading it and you don't hear those different tones, you don't get the same response.
Okay. So would you say then that it was like a different tone that you were hearing when he was talking about God's judgment? Mm-hmm. Okay. Other observations. What did you notice?
When someone else is reading it, I tend to focus on word, like powerful words that come out, like things that crept in or external forces, like those kind of things kind of stand out, like scoffers. I'll kind of pick out things like that when someone else is saying it.
Yeah, they kind of jolt you, like, oh, there's people creeping in, right? Yeah. Somebody else, Rami.
When you're reading it, it really helped me place myself in the audience of the letter, more so than when I was reading it. When I was reading it, it was really easy to say, oh, this letter is written to those people in the early church for them to beware of everything that Jude is talking about. But when you read it, it was sort of like, man, like, is this happening like around us? Like, and it kind of like fired me up to apply it in our context.
That's a good observation, because Jude is written as a generic letter. A lot of scholars think that is actually sort of a tract that was meant to be circulated, right? Notice that it's not addressed to anybody in particular. It's just addressed to the elect, to believers, right? Okay. You had an observation.
I was going to say in relation to that, like, when you're reading it, sometimes it's hard to relate. Like, you can't think about false teachers or things like that. I've almost been experiencing it yourself. Back then, that was more of an occurrence, right?
Right.
So, having it spoken to you, you feel like you're almost like role-playing a little bit.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good thing to do. Don't be afraid to put yourself in that position to try to understand, okay, how would these original hearers, how would this have fell on them, right? Like, maybe if they were like kind of sleepy, they didn't know, oh, there's false teachers around, didn't even know this, but all of a sudden they receive this letter that's like using all these words that are catching their attention, like people are creeping in. There's like scoffers, there's, you know, ungodly is repeated however many times, right? It's going to catch your attention and be like, oh, need to pay attention now. Flo, I think you had something?
So when you started reading it in the beginning, the words he uses really get your attention, because he writes like necessary appeal content. So
yeah.
what is he going to say next?
That's a good observation. So Jude opens off. Remember, he's giving you, remember the greeting? He's going to explain what's the reason for him writing. He says what? I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And before that, he even says, like, I was going to write about our common salvation. So something changed his plans, that he found that this was more weighty and urgent of a topic to write on. Right? Okay, good. Let's start walking through Jude a little bit. But before we do, I want to give you guys a little bit of background to fill in, because we don't have commentaries right here. So I've gone ahead and read a couple. And I'll give you a little bit of background into Jude. That'll help set our mind frame in terms of how do we read this letter now. Okay? So who is Jude? Lucia here was asking me this, actually. You know, some people think that there's actually a couple of different Judes in the biblical world. His name in Hebrew is actually Judah, and is a pretty common name in the first century. So there's scholars who kind of disagree about, like, which Jude is this, right? Not only that, like, depending on how you translate that Hebrew name into a Greek name, it could be Jude or it could be Judas, right? So some people are like, well, is this like the Judas who is not Iscariot, or is it like another Judas, or I don't know, right? So there's a couple of theories. Like, one of them, which I kind of like, but unfortunately I don't believe, is in John, right? There's a Judas that he calls not Iscariot. If you read the Gospel of John, he refers to him as Judas, not Iscariot, not the guy who betrayed the Lord, right? In Mark 3:18 and Matthew 10:3, there's also a Judas that's also called Thaddeus. So you can see why I like this theory, right? You know, that maybe it was this Judas who had the alias name of Thaddeus, right? However, he's also identifies himself as the son, the brother of James in his letter, right? Jude, the brother of James. This Judas was not the brother of James. He was the son of a James, but he wasn't a brother. So that one kind of fails. Unfortunately, it's not Thaddeus. More likely, okay, it's one of Jesus' brothers. So why does this make sense? In Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, he's listed. So there's a Judas that's part of Jesus' brothers, and one of Jesus' brothers is James, right? So that would be the Jude who's the brother of James. So kind of makes sense. Yeah, he's probably the brother of Jesus, okay? I think that's the theory that makes the most sense. There are some scholars who would disagree, but I think actually it helps make sense of the letter a little bit more. I'll get to that. Yeah.
Can you repeat the verses that you just
referenced, Matthew? Sure. For Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. Also something to note, if he was in fact the brother of Jesus, John 7:5 tells us that all of his family scoffed at him, that they weren't followers of Jesus. Fast forward now, past Christ's resurrection, Jude is definitely a follower of Jesus, right? I just think that's an amazing kind of footnote. Okay, when was this written? So I know some of you guys were like, why is that even important, right? Well, I'll give you a little bit of history into this. So it was written definitely before AD 68. Why? How would we know this? Peter was executed AD 68. Second Peter uses Jude as like an outline. If you read 2 Peter, you'll think you're reading an expanded version of Jude. Like literally, when you go home, do that, all right? So we know for sure that Jude was probably written before Peter died, okay? So that kind of rules out late dating. It was probably written around 60 AD, okay? I won't get into the whole reasons why. If you want to read commentaries on that, that's fine. But for our purposes, why is this important? Well, Jude makes reference to contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now think about this. Jesus dies around 30, 32 AD-ish, right? That's within the space of 30 years, there's been enough of an establishment of what the faith is, the gospel, the core beliefs of the faith, that Jude can write and say, you need to contend for this and assume that his audience knows what he's talking about. Why is that important? Because there's a lot of scholars out there who are making claims that, oh, the beliefs of Christianity and Jesus being the Savior, that came later. That wasn't until like centuries after, and the legend grew, and blah, 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 blah. But that's not the case. Jude here is written around 60 AD, And he's talking about a faith that you need to contend for. And he's assuming that people know what this is. Right? So this is a powerful apologetic even. Where? Where was it written? Probably Palestine. I won't get into why. But why that's important? People there were educated in Greek. Jude writes very good Greek. This explains like why his letter is written so well and orderly, right? Also, Jude was Jewish. If he was Jesus' brother, right? He's Jewish. That means he's very familiar with Old Testament and Jewish literature. We're going to see as we go into Jude that he quotes from not only Old Testament, but also some Jewish pseudepigrapha and other writings. Basically, extra-canonical, non-biblical books. We'll get into that when we get there, okay? And to whom? It was a generic letter. We went over that already. So it's meant actually just generically for the church. Right? So why we can read it like the way that we do is because it's meant to be read that way. It's meant to be read for every believer, all the elect. You need to be aware of these things. Right? Okay, let's jump in. And I may jump over some things depending on time. I want to get you guys out at a good time. Let's start with the structure. So when I was reading it out loud, did you guys notice that maybe he was jumping between who he was addressing? You notice that? That he started off talking to the elect, so us, right? And then he jumps and talks about these ungodly people. And then he talks about God's judgment. And then he talks about the ungodly people. And then back to God's judgment. And there's this pattern, right, that happens. So I've kind of laid it out like this. This is something I did. I can divide it up like this, where A represents us, like so he's writing to his audience. B represents he's describing the ungodly people that are the problem. And then C represents God's judgment or Jesus' judgment. Okay. It forms a chiasm. So what is a chiasm? This is actually a really cool thing that a lot of Bible writers do. So chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, right? Or chi, which is basically an X. It's a literary structure. As you can see, it kind of goes like this, and it's like a pyramid, right? Where like the ends match each other, then the seconds match each other, then the three match each other, and then this one is kind of the center. Why is this important? Because the thing at the center is probably what the writer's trying to like emphasize. Now, if you think I'm making this up, you can go way into the chiastic structure of Jude. It is definitely purposely written like this. Like everything matches. The introduction, the conclusion, the salutation, the commission, the purpose introduced, the purpose elaborated, etc., etc., etc. Now, what does this all tell us? The center is this, the war oracle. Verse 11. Let's read it. And this is why when I read it, I emphasized that one, by the way. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, that's a really weird sentence. I don't expect us to understand that. We'll hopefully get there. But whatever is Jude's whole kind of stress point, that's definitely something he's wanting to direct us to. Right? Now, it's hard for us as modern people listening to a letter read to discern this kind of structure, but this was a common thing in the early church and so on. Actually, there's some sayings of Jesus that are chiastic. So take, for example, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one or he'll love the other, right? And then he ends off, no one can serve, either you'll love God or money. I'm paraphrasing it, I'm butchering it. But the reason why I can kind of remember it is because it's chiastic. It has a rhythm to it. And it's a way that you teach and help people remember what you say. So there's small chiasms that happen, and then there's big ones. Jude is a big one. Okay, so hopefully we'll get to this. I'll tell you guys why I think he's stressing the war oracle. All right, so structure tells us two things. His intention is to warn the readers. You guys got that, congrats. Right? He's telling you, hey, pay attention. There's these ungodly people who are creeping in. He does this two times by describing them and then describing the coming judgment. Now, what was one of the things that we said in an interpretation that you need to do? You need to discern what is something discourse and something discourse. Descriptive and prescriptive. Okay, tell me, The whole first section of Jude, is there anything that's prescriptive? Where's the first time you see something prescriptive? Yeah. Now, how does that change how you read this letter? So, I remember the first time I read Jude, I kind of got the feeling like, oh, there's all these false teachers. We got to make sure and, like, you know, persecute them out of the church. We got to, like, drag them out there. They're causing problems. They're ungodly, blah, 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 right? Like, I kind of had this vibe. Like, Jude was trying to stir me up to do something. Come on. You need to get those false teachers out, right? But then I slowed down. I looked at the structure, and I looked for what was descriptive and what was prescriptive. And I was quite surprised at what the prescriptive actually was. What did he tell me to do? Yeah, right? Interesting. Changes how you receive this letter. Okay? We'll get there. But I just wanted to point that out first. So, something else. Did you guys pick up on this? Jude uses triplets. So, he says something, like, kind of in three ways, or describes something in three different type of, you know, adjectives or letters or words, right? So these are, at least for me, all the triplets that I found. So first one, we find it actually in verse 1. So they're called, right? Who are loved and kept, okay? And then he says, mercy, peace, and love, triplet. And then he talks about angels, people's angels, and Sodom. And then et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to go through all. Okay, why is this important? It's intentional. If it's intentional, that means that Jude wanted to tell us something. He was using this structure to bring our attention to it. Okay, so every time you hit a triplet in Jude, then you're going to need to ask a question. Why? Why is he using this triplet here? Why is he grouping things like this? Okay, we're not going to go through all of them. You guys will get these slides. but we're going to ask the question why and try to figure out, okay, why would he say something in a triplet? So let's look at the first one, called. Beloved and kept, right? So let me read it for you. He addresses it. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So I'm trying not to bore people with Greek here, but something that you don't maybe notice in the English is that there's a difference between these words. And again, I'm not a genius in this. Just read a commentary, right? Called is an adjective that's being used substantively. And then kept and beloved are perfect participles. So I'll break down what that means. All it means is that kept and beloved describe called. The people who are called, the elect, right? That's all called means, are beloved by God, and they're kept for Jesus Christ. That's an amazing truth. If you've been called, if you're elect of God, you've believed in Christ, you've put your faith in him, you're beloved by God. Not only that, you're going to be kept. He's going to preserve your faith till the end for Jesus Christ. I think that's actually really cool. Let's move on. So that was just a little taste into the triplets. Servant of Jesus Christ. Now, you guys remember what I said about who Jude is? This is where it comes into important. Jude, I think, is Jesus' brother. Why wouldn't he introduce himself as Jesus' brother? You would think that would give you a lot of brownie points, right? If you want people to listen to you, right? Like, hey, I'm Jesus' brother, listen up. But he actually introduces himself in an unexpected way. He says, a servant or a slave, doulos is the word, slave of Christ. And the only familial relationship he takes is actually James. James' brother, not Jesus' brother. Now, that's very different to what we see about the false teachers later on in the letter. There's a pride in the false teachers that Jude describes, but Jude himself is modeling incredible humility. Right? He's not using that trump card of like, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. Right? I think actually it puts into context when you see him introduce himself that way, like, whoa, he's different to these guys he's describing. Necessary to contend for the faith. We picked up on that one, so as I said, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over a couple of them. Crept in unnoticed is a good one. You noticed that one. So this word has like this idea of to slip in from the side, slip in stealthily. What does that say to you as a reader or a hearer? If somebody tells you, hey, somebody slipped in and you didn't notice, what does that do? Like, that's an actual question. You guys can, like, out loud respond. Like, what does that do? If I told you, Carlos, somebody slipped in unnoticed into your house.
Alert.
Yeah. Puts you alert. So, by Jude telling us that these false teachers, these ungodly people, have slipped in unnoticed, what does that do? Puts you on guard. Means, and remember, this is a generic letter. It means, oh, whoa, there might be people who have slipped in and we're not noticing, right? Okay. The reminder, he tells us, he opens off. So he says, okay, these people have slipped in, and then what's the next thing he says? Remember, context, we're trying to link things, right? So he says, now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Now, me saying that, how does that sound? I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Bruno, if I told you that, if I'm saying like, Bruno, I want to remind you of something. Although, like, once, man, you fully knew this.
Shows that I have short memory.
Yeah. Complacency, maybe, right? So maybe that's a charge, huh?
So that you shouldn't forget it. You
right.
Have forgotten it.
He's expecting, like, listen, you guys should have remembered this. You should have known this. You knew it at one point. Why have you forgotten? Right? So, okay, what's the tone? It's a little bit of a rebuke, right? It's urgent. There's something like wrong, and Jude is very worried for these people, right? So how do we receive it then? If we know from this letter, okay, there can be people who creep in unnoticed, and if you're not noticing them, like, you should remember and you should have known these things fully, right? It's all how we receive this letter now. Did you guys notice this? That he says, I want to remind you, although you knew it fully well, that Jesus, who saved the people out of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. Did you guys read about Jesus in Exodus? No? You missed that verse? No? You guys don't remember reading Jesus in Exodus? Okay. Good. It's because you didn't read Jesus in Exodus. Okay? What is Jude doing here, though, by saying this? He said that Jesus saved you out of Exodus, and he pronounced judgment on those people who didn't believe. What is he doing? He's actually equating Jesus with Yahweh, because Yahweh was the one who saved people out of Egypt. Yahweh was the one who destroyed Pharaoh's army. Whoa, mind blown. You ever talk to a JW? A Jehovah's Witness? Right? And they like to go off on, like, you know, basically that Jesus is not Yahweh and this kind of thing, right? This is a great apologetic verse, right? It shows very clearly Jude is making a direct connection. Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? Again, careful reading of the text, right? When you see something like that, don't just gloss over it. Ask yourself, why? Whoa, I didn't read about Jesus in Exodus. Okay, next section there. So right after he tells them this weird thing about Jesus in Egypt, we see why he's doing that. He talks about three different groups. He says, people, angels, and Sodom. Okay, so somebody, after you've kind of read this over here, tell me, what's the uniting thing about these three groups he's talking about? He says, Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt and destroyed those who didn't believe. So he saved some people and he destroyed some people. And then angels, who didn't stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He kept in eternal chains, so judgment again. And then Sodom, you know, God judges Sodom for sexual sin. What's the unifying thing? Right. Yeah. Yeah. So one of the themes that's coming out is judgment of ungodly people, but also this idea of the reason why they're being judged is for sexual immorality. Okay? So what does this connect now with the people that Jude is warning about? It's right there in verse 8.
They likewise indulge in that?
Yeah. So the connection is, Jude is saying, just like those three groups of people who got judged for sexual immorality, yet in like manner. So whoever he's talking about, these false teachers who have crept in like manner, they're doing the same thing. So we can kind of assume from reading carefully that, well, one of the problems of these false teachers was sexual immorality. Okay? And Jude's saying, God's going to judge that. Okay? So the judgment of the angels, that's a reference to Genesis 6. You guys can read that later. It's when the sons of God come and they basically have intercourse with the daughters of men, and the Nephilim come out of that. It's a weird story. You can research that later. But there's a reference also in there to the book of Enoch and Jubilee. Now, unless you've got a Catholic Bible, that's probably not in your Bible. First Enoch and Jubilee are not in our Bible. Okay? So is that a problem? Does that worry you a little bit? Like, why is Jude quoting from these books that are not in our Bible?
Yeah, I thought it was kind of odd.
Right?
Yeah. Like, am I missing something?
Right? Because like he says, ask Enoch, later on in the epistle, he quotes Enoch, right? And that's nowhere in my Bible, but it's in this book of First Enoch. So is this a problem? And I'm going there because it is a difficult issue for us to address, and we've got to have an answer for it. So why does Jude use non-canonical books? So part of the reason for this is, remember, Jude is, what did we learn about Jude's history and who he is? He's a good Greek speaker, but he's also Jewish. He lives in the time of the first century. He's a Jewish person, very familiar with Jewish writings, which didn't only include the Old Testament. The Jews had a whole bunch of other writings too, just like we have other writings too, right? What's called the deuterocanonical books, or the Apocrypha is what they're called in the Catholic Bibles, right? They're these extra books that were written, that were circulated around the first century, that the Jews were familiar with. And he's drawing from these books because he knows his audience is going to be familiar with them. It's kind of like, I don't know, a preacher today using like an illustration from a popular book, right, that we're all familiar with. Saying, just like in the Chronicles of Narnia, right, it doesn't mean that he believes that the Chronicles of Narnia is scripture, right? He just knows that that's a common thing everybody's reading and they're going to understand. Or if I use a similar illustration of Harry Potter or something, right? Not saying that Harry Potter is scripture. All I'm doing is using an example. Jude's doing the same thing, okay? How do we know that these books are not supposed to be in our Bible? Because the Catholics put it in. Here's how we know. For the ones that were written around this time with the Jews, they never grouped them together with scripture. There was a second class of scrolls that they had. There were other books that were helpful, that were maybe good to read, but they weren't scripture. And we know from every time that we find these scrolls that they're never grouped together with scripture. The Jews themselves write about this in the Talmud and so on, that these books, they may be helpful, they're part of what we read, but they're not scripture, they're not God-breathed. Okay? So just put in that the rest, don't worry, the books that we have in our Bible, they're the books that are supposed to be there. Part of the problems with the apocryphal books also is that some of them are late dated. They're dated way later than the first century. Some of them are written by authors that are not the actual author. So, for example, Enoch. Enoch is the sixth from Adam. He didn't write Enoch because the earliest date we have for Enoch is way after Enoch is dead. Okay. So that's kind of where the Apocrypha fall into. Don't get too worried about them. Jude's quoting from them because they're something that people were familiar with at the time. Okay?
There are historical books, right?
Hmm?
Historical books?
Yeah, some of them are historical. So I'll go over a little bit of it. So for example, the Maccabees, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, etc. Those are historical books. They're not necessarily evil. There's some weird stuff in there, admittedly. That's not why they're not in our canon. But they are just recording the history of the Hasmonean dynasty. So that's the period, the 400 years between Malachi and the first New Testament letter. There's 400 years that no scripture is written. That's recording that history. Because people didn't stop writing, right? They kept writing, right? But these are not biblical, like scriptural books, but they're history. So don't be afraid of them. You can read them. Just know that they're not scripture. Some of them are historical. Some of them are fanciful. Actually, I think a lot of, like, let's say the Gospel of Thomas that are coming out, that people are like, oh, the Gospel of Thomas is supposed to be in our Bibles. If you just read it, you'd realize just how ridiculous it is, right? Some of these extra Gospels, they talk about, like, the cross coming out of the grave and speaking. It's just really weird stuff that you read and you're like, yeah. Anyway, let's go to this one. Michael and the Devil. All right, so that is verse 9. So the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the bones of Moses, and he didn't pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Now, if you read about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy, there's nothing about that. Right? Again, Jude is quoting from an extra-biblical book called The Assumption of Moses, most likely. And it's this legend about, you know, Michael the archangel fighting with the devil. Right? Now, what's his point? Remember, one of our rules is what? The big picture first. Don't strain at the details without getting the big picture. Why is he using this example? So read it there. You guys can tell me. Why is he using this example? He says that Michael, an archangel, was fighting with the devil over the bones of Moses in this legend, right? But he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Why is Jude using this story? What's he trying to say to us?
Because he doesn't rebuke authority in saying that.
Okay. Let me guide a little bit. So if there was one person you would think that you should just rebuke, like, directly, it would be the devil, right? But Jude is saying, like, Michael, who is also, like, you would think if there's one person who has authority to rebuke the devil, is the archangel Michael, right? But he doesn't. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So what is Jude, by implication, saying to us?
I get the impression that some of the false teachers, they were blaspheming.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's...
Yeah.
And he's saying, "Hey, if Michael didn't do it, then you shouldn't do it. And
right.
If false teachers are doing it, then they are most certainly wrong in doing that."
Okay, yes. What did he say, though? He didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous what?
Judgment.
Okay, what's a reoccurring theme here in Jude? Judgment. Who, though, is always the person doing judging? God, right? So Jude is making a point. You know, you would think that Michael would have all right to rebuke the devil, but he doesn't step out of his realm. He's not the judge. God is the only judge. So kind of one of the big points or takeaways of Jude is actually that trust God to judge. Listen, the all of these flip backs and forth to, you know, category C of God's judgment. Nowhere in there do you find Jude saying, "And you likewise, go and judge those false teachers. Go and persecute them. Go and run them out of the church. Go whatever," right? No, he gives these examples to show, listen, God is faithful to judge the ungodly. And part of the problem of these false teachers is actually that they step out of their realm of authority. Right? Jude is very concerned about us staying within our realms of authority. Judgment is not within your authority, not final judgment like that.
Can you just follow up with that? Mm-hmm. The scripture where it says here in chapter 20, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on the same base that you are building yourself in the name of God, which is like such an accident on our part, right?
Rather than judging
what we're called to do."
Yep, absolutely. Now, remember, we're thinking about this in terms of making observations, asking good questions, right? So I just took you guys through. We should have observed, these are weird things. Why is he talking about Jesus in Exodus, right? Why is he talking about Michael and the devil, right? Don't just gloss over those things. Ask questions, right? And see how you can arrive at an interpretation. Okay, so let's get to the top of the chiasm, right? And I spelled it wrong there. All right, so we saw that verse 11 is kind of the center. It's the emphasis of the whole kind of letter of what he's trying to get us. He's saying, woe to these false teachers, right? And then he compares them with three different things. The first thing is that they're following a moral example of Cain. They're walking in the way of Cain, okay? What did Cain do? Cain offered a wrong sacrifice. He got jealous of his brother and killed his brother, right? So walking in the way of Cain is to be seen as like hating one's brother or sister due to jealousy and envy, right? It's this murderous intent, okay? For the sake of gain, they go into Balaam's error. If you remember Balaam, the story of Balaam, he's a pagan prophet. He pronounces a curse on Israel and he leads the people into worshiping other gods, right? So in the same way, these false teachers are willing to lead, Balaam takes a bribe for this. He takes payment for this, right? They're willing to teach lies and speak evil for profit because they have totally abandoned themselves to money. They're leading people to a false doctrine, a false god for the sake of money, right? Three, Korah's rebellion. This is a weird story again, number 16. Basically, the people Korah leads a bunch of people to rebel against Moses. He's stepping out of the authority that he's supposed to be under. He's supposed to submit to Moses as God's chosen person, but he wants to usurp Moses and become the leader. And then there's this story, basically, you should read it, it's actually pretty awesome. God basically says, you think you got power? And basically everybody who followed Korah got swallowed up by the earth. Quite the ending. In the same way, these false teachers are rebelling against God's chosen proper authority. Okay? So what's the point, though, of all this? This is the climax of this chiasm. If Jude is telling you, listen, woe to these people, and then he gives you three examples, right, of people who basically perish and are judged, Jude is hitting this point home again. The climax of his whole point is, listen, God's going to judge these people. He judged Cain, he judged Balaam, and he judged Korah. Okay? Okay, so what are we to do in light of this epistle? So we're skipping to the prescriptive part. Kathy made the observation that we don't find anything prescriptive until verse 17. And I've kind of given it away there. Well, what do you find as our response? Guys, there's false teachers and ungodly people slipping in. You're not noticing. What are you supposed to do? Remember. What are you supposed to remember? He says it there in verse 16. Remember the predictions of the apostles. They said that these scoffers will come, these ungodly people. So you shouldn't be surprised that this is happening. Okay? Remember God's word to you. He said this is going to happen. In the last days, evil men will come in. That there will be wolves that will come in, not sparing the flock. There will be some who will try to deceive even the elect. This is a common theme throughout the letters in the New Testament. Right? Sometimes we think that the early church was the perfect church. They were not. There was false teachers even from then. And there was worry of this coming in. Today, that's still happening. We need to be alert. We need to remember. God has told us these words so that you'd be on the alert. Okay? Not sleepy. Second, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? If you look at verse 20 and 21. Yeah? So by building yourself up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of God. Whoa, that's the response? That's the response to these false teachers who are slipping in? He's actually telling you, like, you need to keep yourself in the love of God, because you know why? These false teachers are trying to lure you away from that. So the solution is not you go and persecute these people, you go and run after them. No, he's saying, listen, you need to refocus. We focus on what is the faith that you're supposed to contend for. Remember the first thing that he says, the purpose of his writing is, I found it necessary to contend for the faith once for all delivered. So his instructions to you, his only things that he's telling you to actually do is to stay in that faith, to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then the last thing, have mercy, save others, and hate sin. Right? So leave judgment to the only judge. You need to show mercy. That's our proper place. Judgment is the Lord's. Make sense? Okay. Now, he ends with a doxology. Actually, I should probably not go there. Why do you think he goes to a doxology? And we'll end it here. So Jude's just gone over all of this. He's told you a lot about false teachers. He's told you a lot about the history of God judging ungodly people. And then he's told you, like, basically, what you guys need to remember is, remember these things were going to happen. You were told. Keep yourself in the love of God and show mercy. Right? Have mercy to people. Show mercy. Save others. Right? Why does he end now with a doxology, praising God? Yeah, the chiasm.
Yeah.
That's part of it. But there's another reason why he's ending in doxology.
Well, that's where you get your inner self-control from.
Mm. Okay. Yeah.
Where you're going to get your control from, your self-control from. It's only with God that you control you from believing the brainwashing.
Yeah. So I think you hit one of the nails on the head there. So what does he say in that doxology? Somebody read verse 24 for me.
And to him who is able to keep his assembly, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy.
Right. So to him who is able to what? Keep you from stumbling. And to present you blameless. Right? So part of his doxology is he's reminding people, you need to refocus on the one who's keeping you. Remember, in the opening of the letter, he says, the called, the elect, they're beloved by God and they're kept, right? So part of your call or what he's trying to refocus you on is reminding you, God is the one who's going to keep you. He's going to keep you blameless. He's going to keep you from stumbling, right? Focus on him. Okay, something that we always say in biblical counseling is this idea of, Matt Papa actually wrote a book about it. It's called Look and Live. Now, basically, this whole thesis of the book is this. All sin is you taking your eyes off of Christ and onto something else. Like, if you boil down all sin, that's all it is. Is that you're valuing sex more than God. You're valuing money more than God. You're valuing the approval of others more than God. Solution for it is not, you know, let's say guys struggling in porn. Is not to, like, say, oh, I need to stop looking at porn. I need to stop looking at porn. And, like, you just... like, focus in on this thing. No. Actually, the solution is you focus on Christ. You take your eyes off of the things of this world and onto Christ. What does the hymn say? It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world grow strangely dim. Right? That's actually biblical. Because Paul says that as we behold Christ, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's sanctification. It's actually the hard work of sanctification is turning your eyes more and more to Christ. So why does Jude end with a doxology? He's turning our eyes to Christ. Okay. What does he say at the 25? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Now, I think this is an amazing way to end a letter regardless, but one of the reasons why he erupts in worship at the end of this letter is he's taken us all on a journey. He's reminded you, listen, these things were supposed to happen. God told you before that these false teachers and so on will creep in. But look at God's track record. He's always judged the ungodly. Right? And he's always kept those who are his from stumbling. So what's his response to that? Is worship. It's like, God be the glory. Because he does all these things. He's the judge who will rightly judge at the end of time all who have commit themselves to ungodliness, and he's the one who's kept all those who by his mercy are being saved. Right? As we read the book of Jude, that's what is supposed to be the takeaway. Right? If you take away other things, you kind of miss the point. And how do we get there? We looked at the big picture. We read it. We discerned the tone of it. We looked at what was the main takeaway point. And then we looked at some of the details, figured out, okay, why is he using these examples? It's to illustrate judgment. And then we looked for what's the prescriptive language. What am I supposed to do now in light of this? Okay, cool. I'll end it there. Are you guys okay with 5 minutes for Q&A? Okay, so I'll open it up. If you have any questions on just kind of the methodology that we went through, something that was unclear, now's the time. If you want to ask me, I'll do my best to try to answer. Hopefully you guys took away something from that.
You said to look at other translations. Are there any translations we should avoid?
Yep. Okay, so question on translations. So it's a good thing. One of the benefits we have in English is that we have so many translations, right? And what reading different translation does is you'll see that there's some verses where you'll read one translation and then another translation and it looks totally different, right? But then there's other verses where they look almost the same. What that tells you is that the original, for the one that looked the same, it was pretty clear. For the one that looks a little bit different, there was something going on there that they couldn't quite translate exactly. And if, again, the example, if you speak another language, you know that there's some things you just can't quite translate exactly. So what does that cue you off to do? You're supposed to, when you see those differences, now go consult a commentary, right? To answer your question more directly, is there translations you should avoid? Yes. It'd be hard for me to list off a whole bunch. I can think of one right off the top of my head right now. The Passion Translation is horrible. Don't read it. But there are translations that are really good. What you want to look for is either word-for-word translations or literal ones, or like thought-for-thought. So, for example, the ESV, which is the translation we use in this church, it's a great translation. It's very much trying to stay as close to the original as possible, but also taking into account that we're modern-day readers and English is a little different to the original languages, so it's trying to smooth it out for you, okay? But it's a very good, faithful translation. Another good translation is like KJV, if you like the old English. what else is good? CSB is good, Christian Standard Bible. NESB, the New American Standard Bible. All these are very good literal translations that will get you as close as we can in English to the original text. And you choose like maybe 3 out of those, and you can read in parallel and see what the differences are. That'll help make your Bible study actually quicker. Because then you, if it's clear in all the translations, you know, okay, well, that was pretty clear. And then the ones that are unclear will be translated a little differently, and you're like, okay, I need to study that a little bit more. NKJV is good too. There are some translations that are paraphrases, for example, like The Message, or NLT is a paraphrase, okay? New Living Translation. Those aren't bad, but recognize that they're not a translation. They're a paraphrase, okay? So whoever the author of that paraphrase is, they're basically trying to get the big picture for you and paraphrase it. So they're actually good to help you study the Bible and get the big picture. Okay. Amplified version, that's a very stiff wooden kind of like, you know, it's trying to get literal, so it's a good one. Because it's trying to, basically, part of the struggle with translations is that, for some words, there's no way to translate it directly to one word, right? There's some words that you can't do a one-to-one, right? So the Amplified, what it does is it amplifies the words that are unclear. So it uses more words. That's why it puts those brackets. Yeah, because those are words that is like, there's not really like an exact English, so I'm going to amplify it a bit. Does that make sense?
Yeah. In university, I remember we used to call it a method called like inductive.
Yeah, inductive. Yeah.
Do you have any like other types of ways of studying?
Yep. So I'm glad you actually asked that because that gets us on to the last bit that I'm going to talk about. This method that I'm bringing to you guys is especially good for letters, right? Because they're structured this way, it's a good way to approach letters. There are some types of literature that it may not be as suitable to, like for example, the Psalms, poetry, right? Where they don't really have that structure, right? Inductive Bible studies are also good for letters. One of the helpful ways, and I really wrestled with this little handout, about whether or not I put the verse numbers. Because verse numbers are not inspired. Some, and you know, even the paragraphs and chapters aren't inspired. Those came in later, right? They're helpful, because then I can say, hey, turn to chapter this and verse this. But they're not inspired. And sometimes the way that the text is broken up actually breaks the chain of thought. So inductive Bible study, for example, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll print out a manuscript without verse numbers and without the paragraph divisions. And you kind of read it all the way through. And then like you inductively make kind of observations and interpretation, right? It's just a way to kind of get you out of thinking from, you know, how that particular Bible translation has segmented things and making genuine observations. Because I'm sure all of your Bibles, they have headings. Those headings aren't inspired, right? They have chapter divisions, they have paragraphs, etc. Those are there to help you read. But at some point, though, it's the translators who are trying, who are, you know, kind of imposing, oh, I think it should be divided here, right? And anyways, all I have to say, inductive Bible study, good method. It's one of the methods you can use. Yes, but they're more specific to genres. And part of what this workshop, hopefully series, is going to be is we're going to go through other genres. So for example, there's a certain way for us to read law literature, so stuff that we find in Torah, like Leviticus, right? How do we read that and make sense of it? There's different ways to read apocalyptic literature or prophecy and those kind of things. So what we want to do as a church is actually help equip you guys with those types of genres. We'll have other workshops called Read Scripture Workshops that'll go through the other genres. Okay? So that's me just kind of putting a plug for we're getting there, and we'll have future workshops coming up. Okay? Cool. So to respect you guys' time, I'll wrap it up there. I was going to play the Bible Project summary of Jude. But for the sake of time and not keeping you guys too long, I'll skip that because you can go on YouTube and watch it, right? But the reason why I didn't open off with that is that I wanted us to kind of go through it ourselves and make the observations. But you can then now go on the Bible Project on YouTube, watch their video and see, okay, do I see the same things that they're seeing? Do I see the structures that they're pointing out, right? Like, this is a great resource. I love it. But don't use it to like replace your own Bible study. Use it as a supplementary resource. Okay, and I think that's it. So thank you guys for your time.